several visitors due to this being Father's Day, and I'm glad to have you. What I want to do this morning, we're going to have a word of prayer, and I want to go ahead and pass out the question sheet at the beginning of class instead of at the end as we usually do, because we'll make use of this at the beginning to do some reviewing. Would you bow with me? Dear Father, we are thankful unto you for this Lord's Day. We are thankful unto you for every good and perfect gift that comes down from your hand, for life and for breath and for all things. We're thankful for your love for us. How great is your mercy. How we stand in need of your grace. And we are thankful for all the provisions you've made in Christ Jesus. We're thankful for your word, the revelation of your mind to us. We're thankful we can read and understand, and that through your word we come to know you and your will for us. May our hearts be open. May our hearts be tender and inclined unto you, not only to hear and to receive your word, but also to put into practice what we learn, that we might continue to grow thereby. Forgive us of every sin. Watch over and care for us, we pray. Bless us in this period of study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if I could have four men to take care of these four sections right here, please. We're going to make use of this, as I say, at the beginning. Thank you, Brother Reese, for helping out by teaching last week. You know, that it's not just anybody and everybody that can step right into a class on Ezra and teach in this period that we're looking at. And so Brother Reese was willing to do that, and I'm very sure did a good job with that. So what I understand, Brother Reese, is that you have answered questions on chapters 1 through 4. You covered 5 and 6. You said a little bit about chapter 7 maybe. But what I want to do, the handout that you're now receiving, I want to make use of that in reviewing. And instead of just starting with who took the last one and going through like that, since you have just now received these, we will kind of throw these out, and as you are comfortable commenting on that, that is what we will do. So we'll be opening in our text to Ezra chapters 5 and 6. So, Andrew, did we have enough for everybody? And Thomas, we have enough for everyone? And Tim, do you have a few for any who should come in once we get started? Okay, so we're in good shape on that. Let me, as I have, by the way, should I say this? I know I should. We returned back last evening about, I think we got in about 9. I had a good trip, a good meeting. I want to say just a little bit more about that tonight in my opening remarks on tonight's lesson. For now, I did want to just say we're glad to be back, and especially, always I like to say, thank you for your prayers for our safety and success while we're gone, and the safety in coming back. That means a lot to me, and I appreciate that. I want you to know that. I don't ever take that for granted. So, but it is good to be back and to resume our work here with you, and thanks again for those who filled in my absence. As during the week last week, I was also looking ahead to this morning. I was thinking in terms of our how I wanted to lead into the class this morning. Let's go back in our minds for just a moment. When we think in terms of the people of God in Egypt, growing into that situation that where they're a slave nation, they're afflicted, and then the time came that God was going to bring them out by a mighty hand and bring them into the land that he had promised. Now, what are the odds, humanly speaking, of that happening? Here is the mighty monarch, Pharaoh, and by his own admission, he doesn't even know Yahweh, the Lord, and he's not about to let Israel go. And so what are the odds that they're going to not only leave there, but then they're going to dispossess a people with walled cities, with giants still remaining, and they're going to inhabit the land of Canaan? I think we'd all agree, humanly speaking, that doesn't seem very possible or favorable. And yet we know that's exactly what happened. So let me ask you this. Was there something each year that reminded God's people of that event of bringing them out of Egypt? The Passover feast. And so that was something that was so important. The Exodus, God bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them to the land of Israel. That was so important that one of the three annual feasts, the way he said, this shall be the beginning of the year. This is the beginning of months for you. So starting then, it was in their first month, though that happens to fall in April, not in January, like we think of the beginning of the year. But every year, that's how they dated New Year's, the new start. Coming out of Egypt, the Exodus, Passover. And you remember also that God wanted to perpetuate this event by the father teaching the children, that when your son will say, what is the meaning of this? Why are we doing this? That you are to tell them, we were a slave people in the land of Israel. And God, by a mighty hand, showed his power, judged the gods of Egypt, and by a mighty hand, he brought us out. And this, my son, is why we keep this feast every year. So that was very important. But now, where are we at in Ezra, in the unfolding, Cheryl, of the timetable of events? Where are we at in Ezra? We're a long way from the Exodus. So where are we at now? We're in the return from what? Return from captivity. Well, was that pretty impressive? Let me see. When they came out of Egypt, is it true that the men of war numbered way over 500,000? Over 600,000? Plus wives and children, plus the tribe of Levi, is that correct? And when they returned, is it everybody that returns? What's the word that is used to describe those who return? Remnant. A remnant shall return. And so you look at the numbers that are given, supplied by Ezra, as well as the parallels in Nehemiah, and what you end up, if you round it up, you've got about, it's in the neighborhood, totaling it up, rounding it up, about 55,000. Counting everybody, counting the Levites, counting everybody. Well, that must not amount to much, right? That's not very important then. So if you lived at Ezra's time, you'd say, well, what was really important was the Exodus, but now here we are, you know, we're just going to have to do the best we can. Now, who, speaking of the captivity, Thomas, let me put you on the spot. Do you mind if I put you on the spot? You don't. At first he went like this. Captivity prophets. Can you name some captivity prophets for me? Yeah. 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 That's good. Okay. So I put him on the spot a little bit. But those are captivity prophets in order, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, except Jeremiah starts first, doesn't he? And he stays there last. And then he also writes Lamentations. So you've got these captivity prophets. Now I want to show you what one of the captivity prophets said about where Cheryl said we are right now in this study. Here's what he said. Here is what he said. This is Jeremiah 16, verse 14 and 15. This is the captivity prophet, Thomas, that you mentioned first, Jeremiah. So writing of this period, the return from the captivity, here's what he said. Therefore, Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Instead of saying that, they'll say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. It would be easy for us to think what was really impressive was the Exodus. And it would be really easy for us to say, well, a remnant returned and they did the best they could, but not see that as being as much of an exercise of the power of God as the Exodus from Egypt. Jeremiah says, don't think that way. You see, up until this time, if you wanted to, would you understand if I were to say, in the proper Old Testament sense, to swear by the Lord, if you wanted to verify a thing was true, as Yahweh lives, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, then whatever follows, anyone hearing you say that would know this is true, because he has referenced the Lord as his witness. So up until that time, if you wanted to confirm that this is something that's true, or this is something I will do, or whatever, to bear true testimony, to witness something, as the Lord lives who brought us out of the land of Egypt. Jeremiah says, from this point, with the captivity and the return that he foretold, because Jeremiah did both, Thomas, he foretold the captivity, there was specificity of the 70 years. Remember that? Both in Jeremiah 25, is it 25:11 and 29:9 and 10 of Jeremiah. So he specified 70 years, and then the return will take place. So it's going to be so significant that the former expression will be replaced by another expression. That is to say, from this point, if you want to bear witness to the truthfulness of the thing, as the Lord lives, who brought his people back from captivity. They were scattered everywhere, but as the Lord lives, he brought his people back and restored them to their land. Because, you see, there's another bondage. You know, you had Egyptian bondage and deliverance from that, which was by what? Only one thing explains it: the mighty hand of God, the power of God. Well, here you've got another kind of bondage. You've got captivity. I mean, the nation was devastated. We understand it. They brought it about because of their sinfulness. But still, the end result was they were devastated. And now they were in bondage. They were a subject nation. And God's going to bring them back. Even name the king, as we saw in Isaiah chapters 44 and 45, called Cyrus by name 2 centuries or so before he was born, and specified what he would do. And so the tail end of 2 Chronicles 36 and the beginning of the book of Ezra gives the decree of Cyrus, the king, to let the people go back and rebuild the temple. God moved his heart. Remember another passage we looked at in Proverbs 21? Could we look there again, please? Proverbs 21 and verse 1. Proverbs 21 and verse 1. Stanley, would you read that for me? Are you breaking in a new Bible there?
The king's car.
Now, this is Hebrew poetry, correct? But Stanley, what is essentially, what's the principle this verse is stating, that this verse is stating? Does Daniel 4, verse 17 say, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men? Does the New Testament teach that too, by the way? Or is that just an Old Testament principle? Look with me to the book of Revelation. A couple of verses here. Brother Steve, would you read for me in verse 14, please? Revelation 17, verse 14. So now, this is speaking of the Lamb, who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, in this context, Steve, in verse 10, it mentions there's seven kings, and then it mentions the ten horns in verse 12. And we're not trying to detail all that right now. I'm just showing the context of speaking of rulers, correct? And in 17, verse 10, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings and so forth. But Steve, if you would, and the ten horns are mentioned again in verse 16, and if you will, Steve, drop down to verse 17 and read that one, please. So is this Old Testament or New Testament? Well, this is New Testament, right? Revelation is New Testament, last time I checked. But it's a principle that's taught in the Old Testament and the New Testament that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And look at these verses. Christ is said to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And specifically in a context which is talking about kings that in the book of Revelation are working as hard as they can against God and His purpose. That verse that Steve just read says God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose. And the thing about it is, you've got the power of God and you've got the sovereignty of God, but He never violates the freedom of choice that men have. In other words, men are always responsible for their choices, whether they choose to obey or disobey. And yet you see, God will accomplish His purpose by putting people in power and so orchestrating events that His purpose will be accomplished. And so you see, I don't really care as much if you remember all the names of all the kings or all the dates. Although we try to point out important kings and mention when they reigned, and the more you're exposed to that and take notes of that and have a feel for it, it will help you. But if we get these principles, if we can go as Stan did to Proverbs 21, and verse 1, if we can go to Daniel 4:17, if we can go to Revelation 17:14 through 17, look at passages like that in their context, it'll help us see what's going on in the book of Ezra. So that's important. But the other thing that, especially if this tends to be for so many Christians, as I know it is, These are books that a lot of congregations over time have kind of skipped a study of some of these sections of God's Word. And that's sad, because all Scripture is profitable. These things are written for our admonition. These things are written for our learning. And so there are principles that we need to learn. And to tie in Jeremiah 16 with the book of Ezra is important, because Jeremiah is foretelling how important this is. It's like you think the Exodus was important, and it was. Passover every year was designed so that nobody could forget how significant that was. And yet, what God is accomplishing with these people, with smaller numbers, with a smaller temple, you know, with what looked like a smaller everything, and you could easily think it was insignificant then, and we on this side could look back and think it was insignificant now as we look back. God says, don't do that. It's so important that instead of saying, as the Lord lives who brought us out of Egypt, after I accomplish this, my people will say, as the Lord lives, He brought His people out from the north and all the countries where He had banished them. It wasn't just one place, but if you were in Israel, you might say, well, I thought Babylon was east, and I thought Assyria was northeast. Well, it is, but you had to go north first. So enemies came from the north, And if you were taken captive, you went to the north. Why didn't you go east? Well, unless you were suicidal, you wouldn't go that way. That's the Arabian Desert. And that's not the way people could ordinarily travel. There are instances of a forced march and people that under certain conditions have done that, but that was not the way of travel. They'd follow the Fertile Crescent. So that's the idea of north. From north and all the countries, God brought them back. The text says, I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. So anyway, as I say, as I was looking ahead to this morning's class, I thought, you know, we've not looked at Jeremiah. We've not looked at how a prophet said just how significant this period is. And that's really a good thing for us to know, because it would be so easy to overlook. So, isn't that a great passage, Billy? That just really ties some things together here that we're doing. So, as I said, you've covered chapters 5 and 6, correct? So, everybody should have the sheet. You'll notice it's front and back, by the way. And the first one says 5 through 7, and then the back page of that continues with 7 and goes on through chapter 10. We're just going to look this morning at the first 13 questions. Can we do that? And then we will go a bit further here. Let's look at question number 1. Who prophesied to the Jews and Jerusalem at this time? Anybody? Barbara? Haggai and Zechariah. Billy, you said you did just a little bit from those prophets.
Just briefly touched on Haggai. I didn't really say much at all about
Zechariah. Okay. I want to do the same thing. Would you turn to the prophet Haggai? Now, this is going to be easy to find. You know, if you don't turn to Haggai every day, you've got Haggai, Zechariah, and what comes next? Malachi. So it's a case you could go to the end if you need to and come back, you know, instead of going forward. So it's the third from the end. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Could we turn to Haggai for just a moment here? Billy, how much did you say about Haggai?
Just that he asked them what it was right for them to build their own panel of houses when the house of the Lord later in ruins.
Yeah. And so what's the answer for that?
The answer was not.
It's definitely not. Get to work. Could I mention a couple of things here? In the first verse, it says, in the second year of the reign of King Darius, in the sixth month. Now, on your sheet of the chronology of the Persian period, you'll notice that you've got Darius. You remember this sheet, right? Right? Those that have it. Except yours is not yellow. Only mine is yellow. Yours is white. So don't be looking for a yellow sheet in your stuff. You'll never find it. So anyway, Darius is on this sheet. It's from 522 to 486. B.C. And this sheet that I passed out will make a notation that Haggai and Zechariah prophesy, and in parentheses it puts 520. And temple completed, Ezra 5 and 6, temple completed in the year 516. So in the book of Haggai, this is very helpful in dating when the prophet Haggai did his work. Because you will notice in verse 1, it says, in Haggai 1 and verse 1, who wants to read that for me? Thomas, you want to read that for me? Good. Okay. So what you could do, again, I underline sparingly, I write sparingly. Don't be like a college freshman with a highlighter. You know, nothing stands out if you highlight the whole page. Although it is amusing to watch one from afar if it's not in your books. So Darius, you could underline him, and out to the side, you could write the years 522-486 BC. So you'll want to remember that's not his phone number. That's the years that he reigned, 522-486. And then, in my Bible, what I did by the word Haggai, the prophet, verse 3, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. But the second year here, you could make a notation, you know, by the second year, we're going to look at, that's 520. This is 520 B.C. So this enables us to date very specifically. A lot of times the prophet would just say who was king, but this tells you which year. So this is how you get the 520 B.C. for Haggai. So it's got the same characters we're reading about, you see, in Ezra. You've got Zerubbabel, who's mentioned with the return. Joshua is the high priest at this time. So that's Haggai. Get busy and rebuild the temple. Hank, what is that song? It's time to rebuild the church, you know, time to build the church. What's the name of that song? How does that go?
It's time to build.
Yeah, it's time to build. And that's really is based on the thought of this, of these prophets, except it applies it to the church instead of the temple of the Old Testament. But it's a call to us. It's time to build. That's all I want to say about Haggai. Notice as you turn to the book of Zechariah, a couple things about Zechariah. That it's the eighth month of the year of Darius. So you've got these eighth month of the second year of Darius. So you've got Darius, the same king. So if you wanted to write beside Darius, you could draw a line under Darius and write the dates of 522-486, so you'd have it handy for that. But by the word Zechariah, you'd put the same date of 520 B.C., 520. I notice this is the eighth month, the other was the sixth month, so they're contemporaries, but Zechariah is just 2 months later when he starts his work. Now, Zechariah is a longer book, and here's what you want to remember about Zechariah. Besides his having the same mission as Haggai, get busy and rebuild the temple. And let me just show you something. Billy, did you happen to look at chapter 4 and verse 9 in Zechariah? Would you turn to Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 9? God is showing Zechariah a vision, and then he interprets the vision. But these are a couple of key verses in the book about part one of Zechariah's work. Zechariah has 2 points, 2 purposes. Number one, get busy and rebuild the temple. But in regard to Zerubbabel as well as Joshua the high priest, there's a special vision and encouragement given. Zechariah 4 verse 9 says, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple." See, the problem is the foundation was laid and then it just sat there for a while as they ran into opposition. God says, "His hands also shall finish it. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Look at this question in verse 10. "For who has despised the day of small things?" For these seven, and that's referring to elements of the vision that are up above. Rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro through the whole earth. And so reference was made about the 2 pipes in the vision. In verse 14, these are the 2 anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. The 2 anointed ones are the king. In this case, you've got Zerubbabel, the governor, and the high priest. But this becomes, of course, a type of Christ who is both. But that's more than what I wanted to say for now. I'm only saying verse 10 anticipates that people, you remember in the book of Ezra, it says some were weeping because of how small it was. Who's despised the day of small things? So look up above in verse 6. This is so important. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. He answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." See, Zerubbabel's the leader. He's the governor in that first return of Ezra chapters 1 through 6. "Not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 7. It looks so hard. Verse 7 says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Does everybody know what a capstone is? You know, you start with a foundation, you start laying up your blocks, your bricks, but then the very final row on the top that caps everything off, that's the capstone. That's when you're finishing it. His hands have laid it. His hands will put the capstones to it. Not by might or by power, that is humanly speaking, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So Zechariah is the prophet for the moment, and very powerful, and you can see energizing Zerubbabel and the people. But I said he has two main points. Zechariah is also the one that has a whole lot of passages about the coming of the Messiah. And he specifically, in the following chapters, will be talking about Jesus' betrayal. The 30 pieces of silver are specified for which he would be betrayed. He is riding triumphantly into the city on a donkey. A number of things like that. Pertaining that are fulfilled at the time of the final week in the Lord's crucifixion are also his work. In other words, the fountain of David that will be opened. A fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Zechariah is foretelling that. So two points. Get busy to rebuild the temple, but looking ahead to the Messiah. Okay, back to our questions. Now, you do understand if you go into that much detail in your answers, we'll never get through with these first 13. So we can't do that. But that's number one. Okay, thank you for that. So, you see, what are we doing this morning? What are we doing that can help us as Bible students? Well, we're keeping in mind Jeremiah said that this is really an epic event. It is to be compared with the Exodus. This is the Exodus of Ezra's day. God's bringing people back from their bondage. He's bringing them back to the land of Canaan, restoring to them their land. They lay the foundation. But Cyrus, who gave the decree, dies. Now there's another king, and he listens to the Jews to the enemies of the Jews, and stops the building. Zechariah and Haggai, in the year 520, are called on the scene, and they get busy. And this shows you what can happen when men are faithfully preaching God's word and their hearts to open to receive his word. It can turn things around. It can make a difference. Things don't have to continue like they are. We can stop and we can start afresh with the word of God, with his power, with his spirit, and get things going in the right direction. That's what these men did. So, number two, what about this one? Did the Jews begin to build on the house of God again? 5:2. What about that? Yes or no? Yes. Okay. I'm sure glad nobody said no, because then we'd have to. Okay, number three is mentioned. Number three is next. Was a letter written to Darius the king? The answer is yes. Now, how did the Jews who were questioned describe themselves in verse 11? Anybody? Okay, good. Number five, who did they say had given them permission to rebuild the temple? Now, if that was done, would that be a matter of record? Well, of course it would. All right, so that's coming up. Number six, who was made governor? Sheshbazzar. And what you'll find, did you do any work on that, Billy? Did you find Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel are used interchangeably, those names? Okay. Number seven is next. Did Darius order a search in the archives to determine the truth of the matter? He did. This is chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, this This gets pretty good, doesn't it? Number 8 is next. Was authorization found for rebuilding the temple in 6:2 and following? Is that a yes? All right, we raise the question in verse 9, who was this Tattenai who had issued the complaint? The governor of the region beyond the river. Now, did you talk about this, Billy, about what beyond the river means here?
Just explain who he was.
Okay. Okay. Now, if you're in Israel, what does the expression beyond the river usually mean? Over in Mesopotamia. But if you're in Mesopotamia, like Darius was, and you say beyond the river, which way are you talking about? The very opposite. In other words, you're talking about Judah. So it's the same expression, but it depends on which side of the river you're on, you know. But people up in Maine are funny. You know, is this being recorded? Just kidding. When they say down east, when a Mainer speaks of down east, I mean, do you know what he's talking about? He doesn't mean what I would mean if I talk about something being east. Down east for a Mainer means on the east side of Maine, on the coast. Down east. Now that's what, and they talk about, he's from down east. And so you have to understand it's down east in Maine. Well, if you're up in Maine, that's your point, you're saying down. You know, if you're up north of them, then it's down. And it's, if it's east of you, that's down east. And so they talk like that all the time. It's your perspective. So this beyond the river is from the perspective of somebody in Mesopotamia. And like when Joshua 24 says, if you got to make a choice, if you want to worship the gods beyond the river, he's talking about false gods in Mesopotamia. But here this governor, who is governor of the land beyond the river, from the standpoint of the power seat in Persia, this is referring to the land of Israel and what would have been the land of Israel and that whole area there. In other words, Syria, all of that, you know, this whole section on this side. Okay.
He was talking about the Euphrates River.
That's right.
That's
exactly right. The Euphrates, that's the river. Thank you, Darrell. So this Tattenai was the governor of that whole region, this whole section of trans-Euphrates from the standpoint of someone that's on the other side of the river from Israel. Okay, not trying to confuse you. It's just an unusual way to use that word, but it's from the perspective of the power in Persia looking at where we're talking about in Israel, this whole area, he was the governor. Number 10 is next mentioned. What prophets are again mentioned at this time? Haggai and Zechariah. So they're mentioned in chapter 5 when we got started. They're mentioned again here where the work is being finished. You put that together and it comes out minished, which is not what I meant to say. But this is when the work is finished. So you've got them starting, getting busy, preaching to the people, stirring them up in a good sense. And now they're mentioned again when the work is being finished. Now number 11 is next. What report was made on the progress of the rebuilding of the temple in verse 14? Built and finished it. Good. And number 12, what did the children of Israel do after they had finished the house? Okay, so they're offering sacrifices and that are listed in verse 17, and they assigned the priest to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions and so forth. Now you see, this goes back to the time of David when the 24 courses of the priesthood had been set forth in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Okay, number 13, did they keep the Passover? Yes. Okay. With joy. That's right. It was a wonderful, wonderful time. Verse 22 mentions that. And of course, Passover is connected with what other feast that lasts for 7 days? Okay, Passover is just day one, but the week that followed was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's correct. And so verse 22 includes that. And with joy, the Lord made them joyful. But look at this again. Ezra is wanting everyone to understand it's not just what Zerubbabel did, Sheshbazzar. The Lord turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now, I'd say in the passing that Ezra has not forgotten that we're talking about the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, king of Persia. But he will use in his book references to the present king being the king of Assyria, as well as the king of Babylon, as well as the king of Persia, because all that area that Assyria had formerly occupied was now his kingdom. He's the king of Assyria. Babylon. These previous kingdoms that Daniel 2 spoke of in succession, they're his now, the same territory. So you will notice that. But the real point that I'm stressing is that part that this would be exactly the wording that we were starting out with in Proverbs 21 and verse 1 about the Lord turning the heart of the king, that sort of thing. Look here in verse 22, the same verse that speaks of their joy, their great joy, right in the middle of it, the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So we can't say too much how we rely upon God, his power, his word. The role of faithful people is important to proclaim it, and the role of everybody is important to do it. But it's God that gives the strength and power to accomplish his purpose. So here's what we want to say about these first six chapters that we have just finished. Ezra wrote those chapters, but he is not involved in this first return that takes place in the year 536. You will notice that that's going to be in the time of Cyrus. Ezra himself writes about this, but he's not in the first return, 536. Second return is in the year 458. Thank you. This is when Ezra returned. It's another king. This king is Artaxerxes, same king that Nehemiah was cupbearer to that king in Nehemiah chapter 1. So Ezra has two divisions. It's real simple. I like things that are simple, because that way Brother Reese and I can teach those things. If they're simple, I can understand it. 1 through 6 and 7 through 10. 1 through 6 is the first return. The year is 536. In this first return, what is accomplished? Well, they get started, they lay the foundation, they ran into trouble, it's unfinished for a time. And then in the year 520, God raises up Haggai and Zechariah, and the people respond favorably. And in 4 years later, 516, the work, chapter 6, is finished. And there's great joy. And again, a reminder, the hand of the Lord was with it. That's 1 through 6. Now, 7 through 10 is describing the second return. This is with Ezra as leader. And he has a lot of power that is entrusted to him by the governor. And so Ezra, 7 through 10, the year is 458, Ezra is on this return. And so he's leading some more. They're not going to be rebuilding the temple. That's already been done. It would seem that rebuilding the wall was part of his work, but that's not going to be the thing emphasized or accomplished in his initial work. He's like a restoration movement preacher. He's coming on the scene, and it's back to the Bible. We've got to go back to the Bible. We've got to clear away the rubbish, and we've got to go back to the Word. A key verse is chapter 7 and verse 10 that describes this man that God could use for this great work. 7 and 10 says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And so, because of that, God is able to accomplish some wonderful things. Again, could I call attention in verse 7? Oh, you know what? Could I interrupt myself to do one other thing? There are going to be three returns, just like there were three Babylonian invasions. Ezra deals with the first two. And just again to remind us, the book of Nehemiah deals with the third and final, and that's the year 444. That's easy to remember, 444. So he comes a little bit after Ezra, 458. Nehemiah comes, and under Nehemiah, which is really why I want to say this, because I said a while ago, the walls are not built by Ezra, but under Nehemiah, he comes back and the walls are rebuilt. Actually, they're rebuilt in 52 days. That is amazing to me. So that's the third and final of the three returns. So that's what you want to do. You've got three returns. Put Ezra with the first two. He comes back on the second one. He's writing in the first person. He's mentioning himself in Ezra 7 through 10, whereas he's writing as an inspired historian about 1 through 6. Well, let's see again some key points here in chapter 7. What I wanted to stress is in 7 and 8 for just a moment is this figure of the hand of the Lord. Steve, I think you mentioned the hand of the Lord in Isaiah's prophecy in terms of it not being shortened in your lesson. I think you made passing reference to that. Do you remember that? And so the hand of the Lord is a figure of speech that means his power. And if something is done without hands in Scripture, that expression means without human hands. You know, we have a house, a building waiting for us, 2 Corinthians 5 says, without hands. That is, without human hands. It's by God. So the power of God, his power, his hand. And I just wanted to stress in these next couple of chapters how that you have that expression quite a bit. Could I mention that again in 7 verse 6? Ezra is going to make a request of the king to return and things that he will need, provisions he will need. And here again, how likely is all this that this will happen? And yet it says, the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And then when Ezra arrives in Jerusalem, again, it's according to the good hand of God upon him. And the chapter concludes in 7 and verse 28. I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. I think it's worthwhile to stress God's mercy, God's action, God's involvement here, his hand, and their dependence upon him. We talk about some good lessons for us today. And the same thing is true in chapter 8. And here again, I know that in the time I reserve for this part, these are just bullet points, but I can do that. In 8 and verse 18, at first, you know, it's like, where are the Levites? And a second call had to be made for them. But then we see that they are provided by the good hand of God. And the statement is made in chapter 8, verse 22, all who seek God have his hand on them for good. And then the point is that they returned without any protection. They were protected from ambush because it says they were delivered from enemy and ambush by God's good hand. So are you impressed with that just verse after verse in the chapters where we're talking about 7 and 8? And it's possible that I've overlooked one, but I don't think so. In those chapters. But if I have, please let me know. But here again, we can see that the stress and attention, for sure, is being given to the good hand of God. So that's where we'll stop for this morning. You have your question sheet that will take you now through the rest of the book. Remember, it's front and back.